For me, it's a very great privilege to be back again at the Colorama meetings at Greenwood Hill. I think this is about the fifth time I've been here. And every time it just seems better and better. And what a joy it is to see lifetime friends. They've come from quite a distance, some of them, and it gives a lot of joy to our hearts. Now, in these meetings, it's very difficult to know just what to speak about. It gives one a good deal of burden and exercise what portion of the Word of God we should turn to that might be profitable and relevant at the present time. I don't know what you feel about the world in which we live today, but every time we listen to the news and every time we hear what's going on, I can't help but feel that things are heading up to a crisis. And I have decided that this week that we're here, I would like to speak on the Lord's coming. And first of all, I want to say that we have 8 different opportunities of opening the Word. And I want to have 7 messages on the Lord's coming. And then on Friday morning, I want to have a question and answer period. I don't know whether you'll agree with everything that I say about the prophetic picture in Scripture concerning the coming of the Lord. But anything that you disagree with, or any point that you don't understand, just make a little note of it. And then we'll have a time on Friday morning before we part, just to try to enlighten our minds and encourage us in this great subject. Now, I don't profess at all to have all the answers. Don't misunderstand me there. But you know, what we're here to do is to try to be a help and an encouragement to one another. I can try to help you, and you can try to help me. So let's work together on this. And as we look at the different passages of the Word of God, we'll just try to illuminate just what the Word says. And then at the end, we'll have that little time of question and answer. I think that would be profitable just before we part. Now tonight, what I want to do is to read 3 great doctrinal passages concerning the Lord's coming. They're all well known to each one of us here, but after all, the doctrine is most important. And thank God we have 3 tremendous classic passages on the coming of the Lord. Now shall we look at the first one, please, in John chapter 14, given by the Lord himself. And for the context, we'll read in chapter 13, commencing with verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered them, Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Notice here the answer to Simon Peter's question. Where goest thou? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Now this is the first time in Holy Scripture where we get the doctrine of the second coming of Christ for his church. I know there are previous passages where there are parables and when there are illustrations, but as far as doctrine is concerned, this is the very first time that the mention of the rapture is outlined in Scripture and is given to us by the Lord himself. Now shall we look at the great passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, the well-known passage. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, together with them, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now here is the elaboration of what our Lord said in John chapter 14, and this tremendous passage given by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now shall we look at the third passage, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read from verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now may God add his blessing to these three lovely doctrinal passages in the New Testament concerning the coming again of Christ. I suppose we all realize that the Lord, at the end of his ministry here below, gave two great discourses. So we find the first one in Matthew chapter 24-25. And it is a tremendous passage connected with the Lord's coming, and I believe there are three sections of it. Before we're through these meetings, I want to look at that passage and try to point out those three sections. I believe, first of all, it is in relation to the Jew. And then there are three parables in the center of it that are parables of the kingdom of heaven, I believe, that refer to us. And then, at the end, we get the section connected with the Gentile nations when Christ comes back again. It is a tremendous passage given publicly just before our Lord went to the cross. Now, immediately after this, possibly in the same week, our blessed Lord went into an upper room, and he gave a second great discourse. This time it's not public, but this time it is private. And that little group of believers that had been faithful to him down here, the Lord sat down at the table with them, and he gave them his final message. It has been called the Lord's last will and testament. As a matter of fact, those chapters, chapter 13 through 17, I believe is the holy of holies of the New Testament. It's our Lord's final message. And in it, we get the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Tremendous what our Lord has to say. And in that passage, we find men sitting at the table. They were unhappy. The Lord had to deal with them on account of certain conditions among them. But after that had been cleared up in chapter 13, remember there was an argument among them who was going to be the greatest. Just imagine. In view of Calvary, in view of Gethsemane was just about to take place. And in view of Calvary, they were arguing who was going to be the greatest among them. and the Lord had to teach them a lesson. He must have gotten down upon his knees, cured it himself with the apron, and washed their feet. And after he had spoken to them, and after he had sat down, then he started to teach them. He, first of all, he recognized the difficulties and the problems that was among them, and after he had done that, then he started to teach. There are four men sitting at the table, and each man has a question. And the first one was Simon Peter. And he said, Lord, where goest thou? Well, the Lord said, where I'm going, you don't know. And he said, how can I not follow you? He said, I'd be willing to lay down my life for thy sake. And the Lord said, Simon, he said, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny that you ever knew me, but let not your heart be troubled. You know, it's absolutely amazing. The Lord, knowing what was going to happen so shortly, and yet these words of comfort and compassion of the Lord to the man that was about to deny him. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, certainly Peter, he did believe in God. And certainly he gave a marvelous confession in Matthew chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was a true man. But he was just like a man like ourselves. There were lots of things about him that remind us so much of ourselves and human nature as a whole. But here the Lord, in compassion, he gives him these words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I made the statement that this is the first time connected with the rapture, as we know it. If you look at all the passages previous to this in the Old Testament and also in the Gospels concerning the coming again of Christ, it has to do with his coming in glory. And there are many, many passages, both in the Old and in the New Testament, that deal with Christ coming in glory when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. But for the very first time, there, here, the Lord is coming to the air. His feet is not going to touch the Mount of Olives here. He's coming to the air to call his own. And while the words are very simple, again, let me repeat, it is the first time in Holy Scripture when this great revelation of the coming again of Christ, as we know as the parousia, or the rapture, is given, and it was given by the Lord himself. And it was given to Simon Peter. You know, to me, this is absolutely delightful. So here is the foundation of the doctrine. And by the way, all the great doctrines of Christianity, no matter what you would think of, in connection with solid doctrine, you'll find that the germ of it is in the teaching of Christ himself. It comes from him. And while the Holy Spirit takes it up later and expands it and elaborates on it in the epistles of the apostles, yet at the same time, the foundation of doctrine in the New Testament is always in the teaching of Christ himself. So this lovely, lovely passage that brings comfort to our hearts. He's going, he told the disciples, but he said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to take us up. But at the apocalypse, that is his coming in glory, he's coming down. But here, he's coming to receive us to be with himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Now, when he went to heaven, where is he? He's up there at the Father's right hand, and that's where he wants to bring us. To me, these simple, simple words, they're absolutely delightful. And it is the basis on the foundation of the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Now, the Apostle Paul, there are two magnificent passages in his teaching concerning the rapture of the church, and we want to look at them in some little detail. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul was a man who founded the church at Thessalonica. We get the historical record of that in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember after the apostle had been maltreated at Philippi, and he had his back slashed for a Roman scourge, and he and his fellow worker, Silas, they rejoiced in the middle of the night as the sign praises of God, in spite of the fact that their backs had been torn and was bleeding. And after that they left. They left Philippi, and the next church they came to was Thessalonica. Now when they came there, we read in the Acts of the Apostles that they had three Sabbath days in which they exhorted, preached the word first in the synagogue and then to the multitude. And we find as a result of that, a New Testament church had been formed. But they were there a comparatively short time. Possibly longer than the three Sabbath days. But we're just told about those three Sabbath days that they went into the synagogue and preached the gospel, and many, both Jews and Gentiles, were brought to the Lord, and the New Testament church was formed. Now that was a comparatively short time. But the apostle apparently had taught them some of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, but it's obvious that some of them could not have been very clear to them on account of the shortness of time. On account of persecution, he had to leave there. And after he left, there was some doubt in the mind of the believers of Thessalonica. We know that he did teach them concerning the coming of the Lord. We find that in the very first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We read there about that not only did they turn from idols to God, to the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Apparently he had taught them that, but they didn't understand fully all the implications and the details of what would happen when the Lord came back again. Now, some of them had died in the meantime, and Paul was in communication with them. And apparently they were questioning just what exactly would happen to a person when they died. Some of them had died, and the sense of the apostle connected with that. Now Paul, in the light of that, he turned around to his fellow worker Timothy. He said, Timothy, I would like you to go to Thessalonica and comfort them concerning the faith. We get that in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Comfort them concerning the faith. And so Timothy, a man who was fitted by God to do that kind of work. Most interesting to see this young man that was Paul's fellow servant and the different works in which he was engaged and the different places where Paul sent him. But the first time that he was separated from the apostle and had to stand on his own feet, Paul said, will you go over to Thessalonica and comfort them concerning the faith? Now that visit of Timothy was a perfect success. And when he came back and reported to the apostle Paul what had happened, Paul was greatly rejoiced to hear that the comfort that Timothy had ministered to them, that it had been a success. But still there was some doubt in their mind. And that calls for this chapter 4. Some of them had died. And the thing that worried them was, we know that the body's in the grave, but what about the spirit? That was the question. I want you to notice the difference between Thessalonians and Corinthians. In Corinth, it was the body. Some of them were denying the literal resurrection of the body, but in Thessalonica, they wanted to know what happened to a person when they died. We know that the New Testament word, that beautiful word, the body is asleep in Jesus. It's only a Christian that word is used of. And by the way, some of the heretical cults today, they believe that the spirit sleeps too. Soul sleep. Mr. E.W. Bullinger, he believed that. In his companion Bible, he teaches that. That the soul sleeps as well as the body. And then, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, they believe that too. Soul sleep. That is not the teaching of the Word. And the Apostle Paul, again and again, he reminds us that to be with Christ is very far better. And so the apostle, he sits down and he writes this beautiful letter. And in chapter 4, he tells us, I would not have to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. Now, asleep here is the body. The body's in the grave. The person is asleep. Concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And then he goes on down through the passage to say, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. Now I know that that particular term, that some people would transport that over to the apocalypse, that is to the coming of the Lord in glory, where the saints come back with him. But Paul here is speaking about the rapture. Them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And that means to say that when Christ comes through the air, the spirit of the believer, those that have died, will be with him. The spirit will come with him. And then the body that's asleep in the grave will be resurrected. And the two will be joined together, body, soul, and spirit, caught up together to meet the Lord of the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. To me, it's absolutely beautiful to notice the way that the apostle in detail, he describes not only what happens to the body that's asleep in the grave, but also the spirit. You know that some of our dear friends recently have gone to be with the Lord. We know the body has gone down to Mother Earth. Where are they today? Tonight, while we're sitting here. Oh, to be with Christ. Paul says, is very, very much better. Better than anything there is down here. You know, some time ago, I lay in a hospital bed in Atlanta, Georgia. I had a heart attack. And I thought my time was up. And I lay there in the intensive care with the monitors going all around me. And I thought, well now, very shortly, I'm going to pass in. And I wasn't one little bit frightened. As a matter of fact, I wondered to myself, now just what will it be like? What am I going to see? What is it like? And I really was anticipating to go in and to see the Lord. And to see just the environment of heaven and just what it was like. It's a wonderful thing that our dear friends that have died. The bodies in the grave are asleep, waiting for the coming. But the spirit, that is the person, they are consciously in the presence of the Lord, and all we know about it is that it's very much better than anything down here. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it been revealed to the sons of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed it to us by his spirit. We do thank God for what has happened to the believers. And it's so beautifully outlined for us here in this tremendous practical passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. So here, the difficulty at Thessalonica was what happened to the spirit. They knew that the body was in the earth, but they wanted to know what had happened to the spirit. And Paul, here, he describes it in beautiful detail. We which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep. When the trumpet sound, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will have precedence. They will rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And here we get these lovely words at the end of the passage. Comfort one another with these words. What a comfort it is. Thank God one day when Christ will come, and it could be soon, then this wonderful passage will be realized in our own personal experience. Now the third passage I want to occupy just a few minutes in speaking about it too. It's a difficult thing to think that a church, a New Testament church, that there were believers there that were denying literal resurrection of the body. Paul tells us that. If you turn over to the passage, you'll see that Paul says, some among you say there is no resurrection. That is the resurrection of the body. And Paul writes this long, long chapter and goes into detail about what happens to the body of the believer when the Lord comes back again. Now notice at the beginning, he goes right back to the fundamentals. He reminds them of the gospel that he preached. He said, when I came among you, he said, I preached the gospel. And he said, you heard that gospel and you were saved. And then he tells us what it was. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then the apostle, speaking about the post-resurrection ministry of Christ, he uses 14 different arguments concerning literal, bodily resurrection. 7 are positive, and 7 of them are negative. It'll be interesting to look at those 14 different statements that he makes concerning the resurrection of the body. But it is based on the fact that Christ, when he died, he rose again in the same body in which he died. Except it was different in 2 ways. It was a spiritual body, and it was a glorious body. You remember Luke chapter 24? The Lord, as he appeared among the disciples, he said, handle me and say, a spirit hath not flesh and bone. The blood had been shed. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as he gave me honey. Handle me and say, and he actually took a piece of a honeycomb and fish, and he ate it before. It was the same body in which he died, but it was different. It was a spiritual body, and it was a glorious body. So the apostle goes back to the fundamental truth of the gospel, and also the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and appeared in the same body, for the mark of man's treatment upon it, the marks of crucifixion upon that holy body. Now, because that on down through the chapter, he said, some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what kind of a body do they come? And the rest of the chapter is occupied for the answer of those 2 questions. But just let me pause here for a moment. Sometimes I'm speaking about bodily resurrection with young people. Many of them have a good education. And they come to you and they say, do you mean to say that there's going to be a literal resurrection of the body and you'll be able to recognize that person as when they were here on the earth? You take, for instance, a body, a person who died, say, 2,000 years ago, and the body has gone down into the grave. It has disintegrated. There's nothing left but comes up. Maybe a few pieces of bone. And you mean to say that that body is going to be reconstructed, is going to be resurrected, so that you would be able to identify and recognize that person as he was when he was here on earth. And you look at it with a skeptical eye. Do you believe that? And then they talk about cremation. And say, you know, it's quite common today for the body to be cremated and it's burned in a fire. And they take that, the ashes, and sometimes it's scattered to the 4 winds of heaven. You mean to say that those ashes are that body is going to be resurrected again? Remember what happened just a short time ago. Mrs. Gandhi over in India was assassinated. Her body was cremated. And her son, and heir, he took the ashes of his mother, and he took it in an airplane over the top of Mount Everest and spilled out the ashes of his mother over the top of Mount Everest, the highest point in the world. And these young people say, do you mean to say that that person is going to be resurrected again? And then they talk about a person who has been buried at sea. By the way, this one word about cremation, getting quite common today. I don't want to be critical or say anything hard about people that do that. One of my dearest friends, just a short time ago, person that we dearly love, a Christian, the body was cremated. You know, that's a pagan custom. And the example of Holy Scripture is that this inner shrine of the Holy Ghost, that's what Paul calls it, our body, is the inner shrine of the Holy Ghost. and to take that inner shine of the Holy Ghost and to burn it in the fire. It's a pagan custom. That's what they do in India, the Hindu custom. But the example of Holy Scripture is when the spirit leaves the body, we're not at liberty to do what we like with it. It's not our own. But the example of Holy Scripture is that it should be committed to Mother Earth in the hope of a bodily resurrection. That is both the teaching and the example of Holy Scripture. My beloved friends here tonight, never, never allow anything like that to happen. That is the example of Holy Scripture, what should be done with the body. A little while ago, a dear brother that I know, Stain, he's well taught. He told me that he has left it in his will, that when he dies, that his body is going to be handed over to the medical school for study and examination and so on. You know, we are not at liberty to do with our body what we like. Again, Paul, he tells us our body is not our own. It has been redeemed by Christ. As a matter of fact, all three members of the Holy Trinity are associated with our body. It was God the Father who created it, designed it, and created it. And by the way, the human body is the peak of creation. It's God's masterpiece. This physical body that God has given us, it doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. God the Father designed it and created it. And God the Son redeemed it. And he shed his precious blood on the cross for not only for the redemption of our souls, but for the redemption of our body as well. And it is the Holy Ghost that indwells it. All three members of the Holy Trinity are associated with our body. So again, let me repeat. When the Spirit leaves the body, the Scripture example is that it should be reverently committed to the earth. Thus thou art in the dust, thou shalt return, in the hope and the living for the redemption of the body when Christ comes back again. So Paul here, at the middle part of the chapter, he said, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what kind of a body do they come? And Paul reverses the two questions, and he answers the last one first. With what kind of a body do they come? Now, Paul uses the illustration in the answer to that, the kind of a body that we're going to have. And the first one is an illustration from botany. The seed that goes into the earth and the harvest that shall come from it. That is his first illustration. Now the second illustration is from biology. There's the flesh of beasts, the flesh of man, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. And each creature that God has made, God has designed it, and they adapted to the environment for God's fish. And he has a lovely, lovely illustration taken from biology. And then the third illustration he uses is from astronomy. The glory of the sun, that is Christ. The glory of the moon, that's a picture of the church in aggregate, the church. And then there's the stars, each star shining with a different kind of glory. That is the individual sun. So here are three lovely illustrations that Paul uses in connection with the resurrection of the body. The first one is the seed. And he uses the word for seed here. If you examine the passage, you find that he first of all, he measures the seed that will be sown into the earth. And I was coming along today and seeing those tremendous fields of corn around this area. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. It's a harvest time, right? But you know, in the springtime, you'll see the farmer going out, and he plows up the ground, and he harrows it, and then he plants the seed. And he's looking for a harvest. And to see the harvest at the present time, I was absolutely thrilled, just coming along the path today, to see the golden corn all over the country. Now Paul, in speaking about this, he uses two words for seed. And the first one is sperma. That means the whole seed. The complete seed, sperma, is the word that he used. And then he uses another word, and in our version it is bare grain.
But the word there is kokos.
Now that word there, it means the final point of the game. I don't need to tell you, we all know that from the seed that's gone into the ground, a large portion of it descended yet. It goes back to the earth. But there's a vital germ in that seed. And by the power of God, billions and billions and billions of times, every year, the seed, by the power of God, it starts to sprout. And it comes up, first of all, the blade, the ear, and then the full corn in the ear, and there's a lovely harvest there. You know, I believe that that points out that there's something vital in every human body that ever was born. There never was a human body that was born that will not be resurrected. The true resurrection, the resurrection of life, and the resurrection of condemnation. Just the two, the believer and the unbeliever, but both, they will be raised by the mighty power of God, and the same God who spoke at creation and brought life out of the dust of the ground, took the dust of the ground, and he formed the man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The same God is able to do that with every single body that has ever gone to the ground. You can do it if you want to do it. You can burn it, or you can go to the depths of the sea and possibly be eaten by fish, but the germ is in. And God knows it, and by God's almighty power, every body that ever was born in this world, there will be a resurrection of that body, and they'll have to stand before God. I don't need to tell you that life begins with a mighty Scottish cell. It is mighty small. But in that cell, we all know, the person that's going to be born, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, whether it's male or female, it's all there. And all the different things connected with that particular body, it's all in that cell. And it's not the father. And I believe it's a vital germ in every human being that God will bring that person. And the body will be least instructed again for the believer. That will be like him. You remember the two things that we read about in connection with man at creation? He was made in the likeness and the image of God. The image and the likeness. And in Romans chapter 8 we read that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of the image of God. And in 1 John chapter 2, we read, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, just the light is destroyed. And this is God of the beginning in creation. When he formed man in the image and likeness of God, God is before him. As far as the believer is concerned, that we're going to be like him, and we're going to be in his image. And that means that we're going to have a spiritual body, and we're going to have a glorious body. So here's this lovely truth of the seed that you find in the harvest that comes out in bottom. And then the second thing that we find here is biology. It's the flesh of man, the flesh of beast, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. Some of my sayers are speaking about evolution. Not a good time. When God made man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, and he entered the death of the beast. God created the beast, and thank God each creature that God has made, believe that it is good, it is good, it is good, but when it comes to man, it was very good. And there's all the difference in the world between any beast and man. And young people are taught today, you know, that man is just man, just like a beast, he's nothing of the kind. Man is the head of creation. And God has determined that man will have to answer to him for the conduct done here and how to behave. So here we find the flesh of man, the flesh of beast, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. What does it all mean? You know, every creature that God has made is a justice based environment. It's a lovely thing to have a good, strong, healthy human body. I'm not so thankful that God gives me that. And it's a wonderful thing
when you walk down a lovely land in the summertime, and you're able to enjoy God's creation, the smell of the country, not only that, but the sight of your eyes. I don't know how you feel about some of the beautiful, beautiful things in nature. You know, some people want to go to Switzerland to see the Alps. And other people want to go to some of the other countries to see the things there. Well, they're all beautiful. But you know, right here in this country, there's some of the most beautiful scenery that's found in any part of the world. Did you ever take the train from Winnipeg out to Vancouver? I tell you, if you did, you'd be so sorry. You don't need to go to Switzerland. And nature, and the God who created it, is absolutely marvelous. And you know, when a person is healthy, and there's no disease there at all, just to enjoy life, God has created man for the environment that he is. But you know, there's an environment of heaven out there. And when we receive our body in the resurrection, it will be perfectly adjusted to the environment and the atmosphere of heaven. This is it. And then the beast too. Every time I look at the beast here in the illustration of the beast, I think of a lion. Many times I've seen lions, of course, without the bars in the zoo. And you know, it's one thing to see a lion and to run across him in the Bronx of zoo, and he's separated from you from bars. But I tell you, if you run up against him in his own environment, you never want that. He is the king, and he knows it. And he puts his head to the ground and he roars, and you can actually almost feel the ground tremble when he roars. And everything is dead silent. Even a leaf coming down of the tree, you can almost feel the tree, the leaf is coming down. Everything is absolutely silent. And all the noises in the forest is silent when he sits. And you know, if he has had a good meal, he would have gone. I saw by a lion that full quarters, and I just didn't come to have a look at him. He ignored me, he knows he was there. But it was hunger. I said, yeah. And it's a good thing if you're a good high power rifle, on a bullet, in the breech, on a steady finger, on a steady eye, on a steady nerve, and there's only one place of your head, if you go down. And I'm going to tell you where it is. It's a long story here tonight. But every time I think of the lion, a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful creature. Oh, he's adopted to his environment. He's the king, and he knows. He knows that. He's adopted the environment for his children. And then go down to Florida and see those beautiful fish in the aquarium down there, adopted to the environment. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And then look at the eagle in the air. And even if you don't, they're all completely adapted to the environment. And so here, the resurrection body that we will have, when we get up to heaven, it will be adapted to the environment of heaven. It will be like him, and it will be in the image of God, as it was created at the beginning. So here is the illustration from biology. And then the third one, the illustration from a song, the glory of the song. All that is fresh. He is absolutely supreme. He is Lord, he is sovereign. The glory of the song. And then the glory of the moon. The moon always reflects the glory of the sun, and that is an illustration of scripture of the church, the complete. You know, I believe that when we get up to heaven, there'll be something about that resurrection body that will reflect the kind of a life we've lived down here. I feel quite sure about that. That may be an arguable point. But in any case, I believe that whatever we have done down here, there will be some reflection of that in that body that God has given to us. So Paul here, he says, some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what kind of a body do they come? So he gives these three illustrations connected with that. But then, how are the dead raised up? And we get the lovely, lovely little paragraph at the end of the chapter. And he tells us how it will take place. I just want to read it again. It's supremely beautiful. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep,
but we shall all be changed. Now that little word change there occurs twice. And every time I look at it, you know, it fills my soul. We shall be changed. I wonder how many of us have heard George Handel's Messiah. That beautiful, beautiful oratorio. When we came home from Africa, there was a man in New York, an outstanding Christian. I don't apologize for mentioning his name. His name is Bob Fortune. He was from the Maplewood Assembly there in New Jersey. And when we came home from Africa, every year as a Christmas present, he took us down to New York and took us to a hotel and had a sumptuous meal. And then he took us over to Carnegie Hall to hear the Messiah. Now, I don't know an awful lot about music. I've had no training along that line at all. I know good music when I hear it. And I know the other kind too. I've heard the other kind in the middle of an African forest where you get the beat and the drum ending up in a sexual organ. And that's the kind of stuff that we're fed at the present time. You know, there's all the difference in the world between the music of heaven and the music that comes from the pit. And that's where some of this does. Oh, beloved, here tonight, avoid the thing completely. Sometimes our young people get carried off their feet by what they call folk music and all the rest of it. It's absolutely satanic. And it generally works on all the worst feelings of man. But the other kind. And to sit there and listen to that beautiful oratorio. And when it comes to certain sections, I can feel the goosebumps coming out on my back. And when it comes to this one, we shall be changed. You know, it's almost impossible to describe the feeling. We're going to be changed. We shall be changed. And then that other one that always thrills me to hear. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. All that put to music, it just absolutely thrills my soul. And here we get it in Holy Scripture. We shall be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. It's repeated. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Now that's those that have died, the corruptible. And this mortal must put on immortality. The mortal are those that are still alive. Subject to death, but they're put on immortality. So for this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How are the dead raised up? That is right here. And it's so supremely beautiful to notice the duet that we get here right in the middle of the passage. The corruptible and the incorruptible. Each one will have something to say. One, O death, where is thy sting? Those that haven't died. And those that have died, O grave, where is thy victory? And we get the duet here. And they're all caught up to be with the Lord and changed into his image and into his love. May God bless his words. For his name. Amen. Maybe just a little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for thy word. Our hearts overflow with praise and worship and thanksgiving when we think of this blessed hope. Our Father, we thank thee for the revelation of it in thy precious word. We thank thee for these three tremendous passages given by our Lord and by thy servant, the Apostle Paul, and how it fills our heart to know that both body, soul, and spirit will be reunited in the presence of the Lord in the coming day. Bless thy word, we pray, in each one of us, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.